their being here and the readiness of mine and doing that. We'll get going. I did remember to start my recorder, Travis. So you'll be glad to hear that. Today's study, for those keeping up with us, will be study number 80 in our series that we're calling God's Eternal Purpose. And the date for today is 8/6/17. For those of you keeping up with what's going on with this, I never dreamed that this would go 80 studies. When I first began, I figured maybe 10 or 12 at the most. But it's one of those things that as you go, and you're talking about God's eternal purpose, and even the 80 studies, or if it ends up being 90 or 100 or whatever it's going to be, even that hadn't really scratched the surface on what God's eternal purpose is at all. We're just hitting the high spots, admittedly. As the teacher of it, I admit that we're very quickly just hitting the high spots, and hopefully everybody understands that. But our purpose in all this, our purpose for this study, as I've said all along, is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we, as members of His body, can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. And that's exactly the question that Evelyn had when she came in this morning. She had a question about a particular piece of God's plan and purpose and what people actually fit into that. And ironically, I think where we're going to go this morning, Evelyn, is going to cover some of the aspects of exactly what your question was. So maybe we can learn about it a little bit together as we go along. Here's Lonnie and Carolyn. Good to see y'all. So in moving forward with this, hello, Lonnie. We'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of Appendix 198. Of course, this is on page 218 in the back of the Companion Bible. In the CB appendices, and this is the one entitled The Eternal Purpose. It's, in my estimation, I've said this before, one of the better layout outlines of what God's doing with His plan and purpose down through the ages with creation. God created the earth, the firmament, people, the animals, everything, all for a purpose. Did God need any of that? Probably not. God existed in the beginning as God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But He purposed within Himself to create. And when He created, we have the record of what He created in Genesis. And part of that's what we're going to have to roll back to this morning very quickly. I'm really not sure how we're going to talk about what we need to talk about in only 45 minutes. But we're going to take a shot at it. So we stopped last Sunday. Maybe if I quit rambling, we'll get along with it, right? So we stopped last Sunday in our study of Appendix 198 by looking at item C, which is, was it Satan bound and the consequences? Was what?
The earth restored and blessed.
Huh?
Was it?
Yes. All right, let me look and see. I've got my notes a little messed up here. Yes, we looked at C, the earth restored and blessed. Thank you, Travis. Keep me straight. We were looking at item C, the earth restored and blessed, last night. But this item talks about the things that are happening with God restoring the earth and blessing it again in response to the C part in the upper part of the outline. That lays out all those things from the beginning, how He first restored and blessed the earth. Now we're talking about how He, in the end of the days, in the end of creation, is going to restore the earth. So last Sunday, we reviewed Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, I think we read all of it, but our specific focus was on Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And how it relates back to that item C, the earth being restored and blessed, as well as what Isaiah chapter 35 had to say on this same subject. So that's what we went over last week. So for today's study, we'll be moving on to the next item in the outline. And it's really beginning to cascade very quickly here. And amazingly, several of these items that we find in the outline of Appendix 198 are found centered in Revelation chapter 20. Now, we were talking earlier when Travis and Evelyn got here about Revelation 20, and I made the statement that there's a lot of chronological things, I think, that are taking place within that chapter that you can kind of see one thing, and by the witness of the testimony of the scripture that's written there, you can see how one thing is following another by what is said in the text itself. Now, and I've often said this, that you got to be careful in the book of Revelation because the entire book is not laid out that way. What happened in chapter 19 doesn't necessarily come after what happened in chapter 13. It can be bouncing around or giving more information about a specific thing that's taking place or a lot of this type of comparison as we go along. So today we're going to be moving on to the next item in the outline entitled section or item B, and that's the italicized B down at the bottom, Satan's final rebellion. Now, you say, well, if Satan has a final rebellion, he had to have an initial rebellion. But as we read the scripture in Genesis, we amazingly don't find any mention of his first rebellion, or do we? Amazingly, the details are not there. The mention is there if you know how to look for it. The mention of the first rebellion is there. But we don't get the details until the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah come along. And the details of Satan's initial first rebellion are revealed through Ezekiel, and they're revealed through Isaiah. If you missed the study last Tuesday night, Mike did an excellent job of bringing out, he was talking about Ezekiel 28. And the fact that Ezekiel 28 is making a comparison to the Prince of Tyre, and God stops for a moment and says, well, let me tell you about the King of Tyre. And the King of Tyre rewinds in God's mind back to the time when the angelic order was all that existed. And there were no men. There was no Adam. This predates Adam, Eve, the restoration. It predates everything. And Satan was the anointed cherub that covereth, as Ezekiel says. He was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was basically the prime minister of God over the created order of angels that existed at that time. And he, I believe, took the worship of the angels and presented it to God. And he took the word of God like Moses did to the Israelites. I believe that he took the word of the Creator back to the angelic order. And all was perfect until there came a day that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 14, where Satan looked within himself and he said, you know, I'm really something. I want to be like the Most High. I want the position that Christ has with the Father. And on top of that, I want to be the man. You know, and you see that arrogance in society today. You know, the whole push is to be the best, be number one, be the pro, be the man. And that's exactly the arrogance and the pride and the self-exaltation that Satan had within his heart when he uttered the five I wills of Isaiah 14. And we're not going to go into all this in any great detail because remember last year, at some point last year when we started this study, we went through all this. And we reviewed Isaiah 14, we reviewed Ezekiel 28, and we understand how Satan came to, by reason of his own brightness, the scripture said that I will be like the Most High. And God said, oh no, you won't. And he cast him out of the heavenly places. He cast him out from where he was into the firmament, I believe, into space. And he has been exiled there ever since. But still moving and dealing with the sons of Adam. Because, the first mention that we see of Satan when we open the Bible and begin to read the story of the restoration and the creation of Adam and Eve and the placement of them in the garden, well, the next thing we run into in chapter 3, it goes to talking about the serpent being more subtle, the Nakash being more subtle than any beast of the field that God had created. And as Dad was talking with Evelyn earlier, you know, Satan, he deceived her because she, when she looked upon his beauty, was just blown away. And she said, this must be the Lord. She was deceived in what happened to her.
Yeah, I think he'd been demoted from prime minister of the heavenly beings now to the garden keeper.
Well, that's entirely possible. But in any event, we know he was there, regardless of what is. And you may be exactly right about that, but in any event, we know he was there and he was speaking to her, whatever his role was.
When they all got kicked out, they put the cherubims there to,
yep, to protect the way of the tree of life. That's exactly right. So we see that Satan's initial rebellion was against God in the heavens, and that he was cast out and became lower than he was. And I've said this many times as we go through Scripture, you'll see Satan losing his position, but I never read where he lost any of his power or his abilities. He is limited in what he can do. Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He can't be everywhere or know everything at once. Satan is a created being. He is a very powerful created being. He is a very knowledgeable created being. Full of wisdom. When God says something's full of wisdom, that's a lot of wisdom. When God says it. And when he says he's perfect in beauty, there was nothing more beautiful than Satan at that time. I don't read where he ever lost any of that. You know, I know our depictions of Satan today are, you know, man's ideas, and you got to watch, man. We've already talked about that. You got to watch what man says versus what God says. But the Scripture's presentation of Satan is that he was a very beautiful being in the beginning. And so to understand a little bit about Satan's final rebellion, you've got to understand the stage that was set with Satan's initial rebellion. And when he uttered those five I wills, not only he, but a third of the heavenly host that I believe he captured were together with the earth cast into the same abusos that Satan is going to be ending back up with inside of in Revelation 20 that we've already read through in verses 1 through 7. The same abusos that he's going to end up in, I believe he's been there already, at least once, with the angels that sinned, the ones that chose or were dragged and maybe coerced to rebel along with him, because Satan didn't rebel by himself. I mean, he was the one that had the original sin, and instead of one will in the universe, now we have two. Instead of God's will being the perfect one-will universe, not anymore. Now you've got a being that challenges it. It's not harmony, it's not beauty, it's not perfection, which God requires, I believe. And so he was cast out. That was the results of his first rebellion. You can read, it says in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. Well, if you go and you read Isaiah chapter 14, verse 18, Isaiah 45:18, it states very plainly that God did not create the earth waste and blackness, but that he created it to be inhabited. So once you understand that the verb was over in Genesis 1:2, is not was, but became, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth became without form and void. Now it begins to make sense. And now we know that as a result of the entrance of sin into the universe, where there was no sin before, a cataclysmic judgment takes place from God over Satan, the rebellious angels, and the earth, and the whole thing is placed in that abusos. That's the deep that we refer to, because you don't see deep until verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Why would darkness be anywhere that God was? The darkness is a result of the judgment of God. And eventually God pushed back the firmament, and he said, let there be light. There was light. And then later he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. That original light was not the sun, the moon, and the stars that we know of. Think about it. So, I didn't want to roll forward into Satan's final rebellion without going back and talking about just a little bit of Satan's initial rebellion. Don't take my word for it. Compare Genesis 1:1-1:2 with Isaiah 45:18. You also need to read the entire chapter of Ezekiel 28, where God gives you a little bit of the history of Lucifer and what happened there in that heavens. And then you need to read Isaiah 14. I think it's 12 through 19 of Isaiah 14.
Isaiah 14 or 45?
Isaiah 14 gives you the five I wills. Satan said, I will do five things. And I think Tony listed them on here a few seconds ago. But yeah, look at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 45:18, and compare Isaiah 45:18 to Genesis 1:2. Those of you that have been following along with this or been keeping up with these studies, we've talked about all this before in pretty good detail. Maybe not to the end of all ends, but we have discussed it before. Now for today, let's take a look. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 20, and let's pick up our study here today in Revelation 20 with verses 7, I believe it's verses 7 at least through 10, and look at Satan's final rebellion while we're looking at italicized item B here. Satan's final rebellion. Now, we went over a little bit of the original rebellion. So let's look at the final rebellion. Well, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired. See, this is after the millennial reign. When the 1,000 years are over. When they come full, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And we discussed pretty much in a lot of detail, or probably more than y'all wanted to last week, about why would God want to release him once he has him? And the answer has to be because God requires it for his fullness. For fullness of his purpose and the perfection of the structure of it to be fulfilled in God's requirement, not man's requirement. Man don't even understand it. But for the fullness of God's requirement, Satan has to be loosed out of his prison. That's the only reason that I can think of that makes any sense as to why you would ever loose the one that's causing so much trouble. All mankind's calamities, all the wars, all the murders, all the sin, all the everything, all the death can all be traced to this one individual. You know, and I can't even watch the news without getting overcome at what's going on, just in my area. Can you imagine worldwide the carnage, the death that takes place every day, the starvation, all these things that are happening? All of it is a result of this being, and God has him. He has him for 1,000 years, locked up. Remember, the angel comes down with a great chain and a key, and he opens the abusos and he puts him in there and he puts a seal on him, chains him, puts the seal on him. He can't get out until the 1,000 years be finished. And then after that, scripture says he must be loosed a little season. Well, that tells me immediately that God has a purpose in it. There is no reason to loosen him unless it's required of the Father, which I see that it is. So here we go. When 1,000 years are expired, Shait shall be loosed, lua. This is akin to the word analusis in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. The breaking analusis is like the breaking down of something. The word luo means it's a primary verb meaning to loosen, to break up, to destroy, and listen to this, or melt, or put off. If Satan is bound in the frozen abyssos, in the ice, and the ice is melted away, he's free to go, just like he was back in Genesis 1:1. That make any sense? It does to me. Now, I don't know if the deep was frozen back in Genesis 1:1-2. I tend to think that it wasn't, because the word in the Hebrew means a surging, moving mass, that it was just the fathomless depths were just chaotic, like being in the bottom of the, hung in the water in a gigantic hurricane or something. It was very chaotic. Upset or uproar is what the word in the Hebrew means. So I think when he's placed there the second time, it could be akin to that. I don't know. But I thought it was interesting that one of the translations, at least in the Power Bible that I use, one of the rendering words for luo in the Greek is melt. I thought that was very interesting. So when 1,000 years are expired, Satan has to be loosed. He shall be loosed out of his prison. The abusos is his prison. Verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations. And this is what Travis and Evelyn and I were talking about earlier. Even after the millennial reign, when Satan is released, he is going to go out and he is going to deceive the nations. Now, what have the nations seen for 1,000 years? They've seen Christ, and they haven't been very hampered in doing so, because the enemy of Christ has been where? He's been locked in the ice or locked in the water. He can't get out. But now, a little different. He's loosed. And he's going to go out and deceive the nations. Now remember, the nations, the nations, the nations. He's going to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So they're everywhere. The nations are still here. You know, there's a lot of stuff happened leading up to this point, but there are still nations on the earth. It's unbelievable that due to some of the calamity, the vials and the trumpets that have blown, and the amazing things that the angels have already did to the earth, and still there are nations in the earth. That boggles my mind. But remember, it's been 1,000 years since all that happened. 1,000 years is still 1,000 years, any way you slice it.
Now, I do want to point out one thing. If you go back, yeah, that's why I brought it up before. But when you say the word sealed, I think it was in the Revelations 24,
yeah,
or 20, verse 4.
Yeah.
Sealed, not just put away, but forced everyone to forget about him.
Yeah, he was.
He was forgotten.
You're right. When God seals something, it is sealed. So I mean, he's canned.
When he comes back after the 1,000 years, they won't know who he was. Just like Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Didn't know.
And that's a good point. He may be just as beautiful to them as he was to Adam and Eve in the beginning. That's a very good point. His ability to be beautiful and to deceive men evidently doesn't go away. That's a good point, Travis. But he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the seas. So many people gathered together that are deceived by him to battle that the sands of the seas can't number.
Is there any reason to think that this is basically everybody on the earth but Israel at this point?
It at least appears to be a great majority.
Yeah.
I would say, I don't know how many they are, or if it's all of them. I think if it was all of them, it would say all of them, but it doesn't. I don't know. It's a good question. All I know is the number of whom is the sand of the sea is, and remember, God used that same analogy to Abraham when he said, your seed, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of the 12 sons of Israel, he said, your seed will be as the sands of the seas. Yeah, you won't be able to count. That'd be so many. And the world today is pretty much full of the seed of Abraham as a result of that. So, to gather them, who are the them of verse 8? The them are the nations. Verse 9. And they, again, the nations of verse 8, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So Satan, let's get the picture. Satan is loosed out of his prison. He goes forth and deceives all the people left on the earth at that time, or has an opportunity to deceive them, in full opposition to the 1,000 years of leadership that they've had from Christ. Now, it doesn't say anything about the leadership of Christ being gone here. So evidently, they get to what? They get to choose. They have to pick a side. So, the ones that he sways, which is evidently a large number of people, it says they compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Huh. So if they, and that encompass there, if you look at the Greek, it means to encircle. They surround them all the way around them. So evidently, Christ and those that follow him are centered in Jerusalem. This might be the earthly kingdom, the earthly city. I don't know.
I think it is.
But at least they're there. I know they're there. The beloved city is always Jerusalem. So they're going to be totally surrounded all the way. That wording encompassed means they're completely encircled in the Greek. There's no way out. They are totally surrounded. And then, just as you think something's going to happen, and there's going to be a battle, the battle's over. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Them again being the nations of people. Not Satan. It never says that Satan is devoured by that fire that comes down out of heaven. It says it devoured them.
No, but it is fire.
Those that, yeah, he gets his. My point is, though, that his demise comes later. Next verse. And the devil that deceived them. Now we get down to his details. His punishment is a little bit different from the fire that comes down from heaven and devours them. Those that are encompassed about. The devil that deceived them was what? He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet. And shall, or it says, the and shall actually be they, where it says they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, if ever there was a verse that you need to go back and look at the Greek, and it's that one. Especially the term forever and ever. Because the term forever, if you look in the notes in the Companion Bible, and if you, especially want you to do that because there's a typo in the Companion Bible. Believe it or not. I wrote my note in my CB a long time ago. You see where it says forever and so on. It's appendix, it says it's appendix 151 II, and then small II, and then a 9, and a small a. That is not correct. That is a typo. It's actually appendix 151 II, then a A, then the small II, then a 9, and then a small a. That's the part that you actually do want to go back and look at. And what that means is to the ages of the ages. You got to be careful in your scripture with the King James translators when you see, and I've said this over and over and over again, you see evermore, forever, everlasting, forever and ever, all these ever terms, you have to be very careful and go back and look at exactly what Greek word or exactly what Greek term is being used in the original so that you can get the meaning. Because usually aeon is the translation. It means of or pertaining to an age. So you need to see whether it's, you know, how long this age is. An age usually has a beginning and an end. So we know that Satan is not going to exist forever. He has a demise out there, as Dad alluded earlier. He has a demise out there ahead of him somewhere. But here we find in verse 10 that they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Tony's already thrown that the note up there, and I think he did exactly what I was, let's see if it lists. Should be the one, Tony, that mentions Revelation in Appendix 151. Let me find it. Yes, item 9. It says the term is eis tons aionios ton aionion. And it means to the ages of the ages, and it's rendered forever and ever, as we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. So the true rendering of that is to the ages of the ages, but it's rendered forever and ever in the English. You see how the Greek was written, and then you see how the English translators decided to present it to you. That's what you got to be careful of, especially in the New Testament, where these words are so butchered by the translators. Just have to be very careful of those and make sure that you understand the meaning of what's going on. Well, we see that Satan is tormented day and night to the ages of the ages. And that word tormented there in verse 10, and I'm looking back at my Power Bible here. The word tormented is the word basinizo. And it means to torture, pain, toil, torment, to toss or to vex. So he evidently has some coming to him. But he still, ultimately, as we see from Ezekiel 28, we know that there's going to be a fire come from within him and devour him, and he'll be gone. So that's the meaning, in case you were wondering, and I certainly urge everybody, as I have Evelyn and Travis earlier, to look at these things on your own. Study them out. I don't have any corner on the market on interpreting these things or telling folks what they mean. I'm merely trying to bring forth a point from the scripture so that we'll have a basis to start on for a study and a discussion. Don't take my word for all this. Search and see for yourself. I can only stand for what Ronnie believes. And I don't have the problem at all with disagreement. I believe disagreement brings forth more study, which is exactly what we all need to be doing anyway. But what we gotta bear in mind is that we gotta disagree in a Christian way to where the Spirit is not grieved. And we have to disagree in a way to where we both end up growing in the grace of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we end up agreeing with each other or not. We both still grow in our faith. And that's what it's all about. So the devil that deceived them, verse 10, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that Satan's demise is different from them, the nations of all those that were gathered together and encompassed the city. They're the ones that's done away with the fire that comes down. And that's kind of what boggled my mind, is that Satan's punishment for this is different. It's different from that the ones who were deceived actually had to deal with. Now, if you turn with me back to Appendix 198 in the back of the CB, That covers Revelation 7 through 10 of Section B, Satan's, or Item B, Satan's Final Rebellion. And there's a note in the CB that says that is followed by the second resurrection and the judgment of the great white throne. Now, if you read on in the rest of 11 through 15, and let's do that. Let's do that here for a few minutes. Now, this punishment of Satan is immediately followed by, as it says, the what did it say? By the second resurrection and the judgment of the great white throne. Everybody's always heard of the great white throne judgment in Revelation. It's one of those things that, you know, everybody wants to look into and everybody wants to know what's going on with it. So let's read these verses as John reveals them to us. And let's see what we have going on. And I saw verse 11, a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. So when John sees this throne, the ability of heaven and earth, and when he sees the face of the one sitting on the throne, the ability of heaven and earth even to exist in its presence evidently is very difficult. Because it says, from whose face the one on the throne, the earth and the heaven fled away. And what does that mean? Well, let's read on. And there was found no more place for them. What, the heaven and the earth? You mean there's no place for the heaven and the earth? That's a problem. Where do you put the heaven and the earth? And he says this. Now remember, what happens to the heavens and the earth which are now? This ties in, I believe, to the ushering in of God's day that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3. What happens to the heaven and the earth? Do you remember? The heavens and the earth, which are now, are going to be burned up. They're going to be gone. So I don't know if this verse is a foreshadowing of that, which hasn't happened yet, but is to come, or if it's not. You study it out, you decide. But I know 2 Peter 3 talks about, let's just flip over there for just a moment, 2 Peter chapter 3. a lot of things here that tie together. I'm going the wrong way. A lot of things I think here that tie together that maybe we haven't looked at. Second Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord, and if you look at that, I believe that one's God's day in the translation. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, what? It's all going to be burned up. So when the scripture says in Revelation 20 that when the face of the one on the throne appears, in the heavens and the earth, there's no more place for them. What does that mean? Is that the same? Is that the same event? Well, I'm asking the question. I'm not saying that's the answer. I'm just asking the question. But let's move on. John also says, and I saw the corpses, the necros, the dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, he doesn't say I saw the resurrected corpses. It doesn't say that he saw the dead stand there alive. It just says he saw a bunch of corpses, unless you add something. And stand is merely to be in an upright position to present themselves. So John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And books were opened. The is not there, I don't believe, in the original text. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you see, you have books that are opened, and then you have yet another book is opened, which is the book of life. There's at least two sets of books, as I see it, being opened here. My question is, I'm pretty confident with what's in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can read about a lot of the details back even in the Old Testament about the Lamb's Book of Life. But what's in those other books? Anybody ever dug into that? Ronnie is all ears for any information that anybody has on what's in these other books. Other than I know that the dead are judged out of the things written in the books. Well, what's up with that? Let's read on. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. According to what?
Their works.
According to their works. Do you remember a time and period when works really, I mean, you know, good works follows belief in Christ. But there was a time when it was a lot heavier weighted on works than it is today. Today, Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast, in Ephesians. But Peter said, your works will be judged for those of the Acts period.
Nothing about belief, according to the law.
Yeah, according to the law. So what's written in the books, and what are we talking about here? It's according to their works. Well, to me, that ties it to a period. Because I know the period today is what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So I think you got to be careful. And see, Evelyn, it gets right back to that. Who are we talking about? You got to rightly divide the scripture to see what goes with who. And the sea, verse 13. Now, it's not an in-depth study of Revelation by any means. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave. Yes, it's death and the grave. I know it says hell, but it's the equivalent of Sheol in the Greek. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And every time it says the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead, we're dealing with the dead, these are dead corpses. If you try to assign these people life, I need to know where you're getting it. Because the scripture doesn't give them any life. It just says they stand there. Can you stand a dead body up?
I can't, but God can.
God can. Can God present all the dead bodies and pronounce the reasons out of the books why they don't have a resurrection? Sure he can. As a reminder to those who were resurrected? I don't know. That's like I'm saying, Ronnie's got a lot more questions a lot of times than he does answers.
Well, when I asked Larry this question, he said that was God taking out his trash. He said it's like trash bags that you can stand there and God looks at it and looks at his book and looks back at it and said, that's trash.
It's that which offends.
Yeah.
Remember, the item was the destruction of all things that offend. Everything offensive to God, if God is once again at the end of all creation going to be all and in all things that offend have to be taken away. Even if it's an offensive remnant of a body, I believe, it has to be taken away for him to have fullness.
Yeah, because 14 takes care of that.
Yeah, and my challenge to anybody would be that the dead, they're always called corpses. They're never called living people. The scripture calls them corpses. It's very clearly necros every time you see the word dead in Revelation chapter 12. The sea gave up the corpses which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the corpses which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Well, they are pronounced, they're still judged. Can you judge a dead body? Evidently God can. And death and the grave, Hades. Death and the grave were cast into the same lake of fire that Satan was cast into. This is the second death. The death of death and the grave is the second death. and whosoever was not found written in the book of life. See, here's the separator between the two books. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, what? Like Dad said, Larry used to say, trash goes in the compactor and it's gone. It's burned up.
Goes in the fire.
Once and for all, has no life. It's not being eternally punished and you hear the wailing and all this. It's gone.
The way that God deals with things that are against him is fire from God. He can clean it up and it is gone.
Yep.
Man, if he starts a fire, he has the residue of the fire.
Yep.
But God can clean up the fire that has no residue left.
Yeah, man, in all our power and all our wisdom and all our knowledge and all our arrogance, cannot remove something from existence. Think about that. Only God has that power. We can change things. We cannot remove them from existence because why? This is his creation. It is not our stuff. We don't own one thing on this planet. We think we do. I'm sitting in a house that I think I own. I got four or five cars out in the driveway that I think I own. I don't own anything. It's all his. Everything that was created, even if I take something and make it and call it my own, I've made it from something he created. I can't create my own stuff.
Yeah.
It's all his. So only he can bring it into existence, and only God, according to his plan and purpose, can remove it from existence if it be his will. So we will stop there for today. Hopefully everybody now is thoroughly confused. No, my point is not to confuse anybody, but merely make you think. And not that I have all the answers, because I'll be the first to tell you that I do not, and quite likely never will. So I love to discuss it. And occasionally I have a reference or two that may have some bearing on something that you believe or think. But my point and goal is never to tell anybody what to believe. I only want to get you thinking and get you to search in the scripture, as Paul says, to see if these things be so. So bow with us if you would. We'll close in prayer, and then we'll unlock the mic, and we'll take any questions or comments you may have. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to stop and open your word for a few moments. And Father, to go through some of these things that we read in the book of Revelation, Father, things that admittedly are difficult to understand. And we reflect, even as Peter said about Paul, about the things that Paul said. Peter said, you know, some things Paul says are hard to be understood. Father, these things in Revelation for us are hard to be understood, and we pray for your leadership and your guidance of your spirit as we try to dissect them and look at them as it works out according to your plan and purpose for the ages, the purpose of the ages. God, help us to understand and to know through the revelation of your Holy Spirit to us what these things mean, if it be thy will. We pray for those yet today that need a touch from you, for those that are traveling, for little Theodore. God, we're so thankful for that you worked in his life this past week. Father, for Tiffany, it's not feeling well this morning. Father, for all the others that we know of or have mentioned this past week, they have infirmities, or Father, need a touch from you. We leave all these things in your hands, Father, to deal with as only you can, according to your will and purpose, out of our love for them. For it's in Christ's name this morning that we do so humbly pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, folks. Let me stop.